Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the Word comes from the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. This is obviously a very famous passage. If one or two or three passages people generally remember from the book of Acts, this is one of them. The famous conversion of Saul, the road to Damascus experience, and there are many, many sermons out there on the conversion of Paul, probably better than mine, and it's difficult to preach on this passage for that reason. So many times we feel like we're retreading old familiar territory and whatnot. Well, hopefully the Lord will speak to us this morning once again. And I was blessed this morning before service with the words of Keith talking about his own Damascus Road experience and talking about the raising of our children, the admonition of the Lord and whatnot. And almost don't need another sermon after that, but it is touching to be reminded of that. It's also touching, nevertheless, to be constantly reminded that there's a world, an entire world of Sauls out there as we raise our children in this seeming little enclave here with that blessed experience, that there's a world of Sauls out there needing to have the word brought to them, needing to have the Lord into their lives in the way that Paul did. And for some of them, you think it's going to take a Damascus Road experience to wake them up. At the beginning of this passage, we are introduced to Paul. We're actually reintroduced to Paul. If you remember right, Paul, or Saul, was first introduced to us at the end of the story about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, who had been preaching among the Hellenists, among the Hellenistic synagogues of the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ, and they plotted to kill him, and they did kill him. And when they killed him, it says at the end of that story, there was a young man standing there consenting to the death, and that person was Saul. And chapter 8 picks up with Saul in this rage persecuting the church, and this great persecution spreads the church out all over the different regions in every direction, as if you remember the last lesson, and took the gospel in all these directions. And after we hear all the great exploits that came out of that and the way the Lord worked through that, we come back and we're reintroduced to Paul again. And it says, he was still breathing threats and slaughterings. If you have the King James, it says he was breathing out threats and slaughterings. But if you actually read the Hebrew word, it says he was breathing in. He was inhaling. In other words, his own attitude and his own zealousness, as evil as it was, had created this cloud of hatred about him, that was all that he lived, he ate, slept, and breathed, threats and murders against the Christians. Every time I see this image, it may be almost trivial to bring this up, but I get this image of Pigpen from the Peanuts. You know, everywhere he walked, there was this cloud of dust around him. And that's the way I image Paul every time I see this. Only it was hatred. It was anger. It was rage. It was, we've got to do something about these people. And I'm the one who's going to do it. And so he had created a psychology for himself of rage and of vengeance. So he goes to the authorities, it says, and he gets letters from them to take to the synagogues in Damascus. Because he knows that the persecution he started, the last chapter, dispersed all these people. He didn't get rid of them. They just went to other cities. And so now he's going to take it upon himself to chase them to those other cities and go drag them back to Jerusalem and kill them. Put them in prison and kill them. And they were actually allowed to do that at the time, even though he didn't have jurisdiction in those other cities to arrest the people that were citizens of those cities. The synagogue system allowed him to take letters to go get people who had left their jurisdiction and fled to other jurisdictions, arrest them, and bring them back. And so that's what he was doing. And so he gets the authority. So you see this combination of things in this enemy of the church, a psychology of anger and hatred and rage against the church, coupled with the legal authority to do something about it. And that is a bad recipe. Saul had embodied that bad recipe. Just a quick word about the name, by the way. A lot of people think Paul's name was changed when he became a Christian. That's not said to be the case anywhere in Scripture. It just a few chapters later just happens to say Saul also known as Paul, and then it calls him Paul from that point on, had nothing to do necessarily with his conversion. It probably was a nickname from very early on. Paul is a Roman name. Saul was a Hebrew name. That actually may have something to do with the way the story of Acts is being told. I didn't think about that until now. But Saul was his Hebrew name, obviously a stately name, obviously a name a Pharisee would like, because Saul was the great king, right? Even though they never saw the evil of what he did, they reverenced his position and authority. So someone naming their child Saul obviously had great ambitions for him, or had reverence for that system. But Paul is a Roman name that literally means small, the little guy. So Paul is usually, by tradition, considered to have been of diminutive stature, and so he probably gathered that nickname early in his life, and after he became a Christian, it probably seemed more fitting to call him, hey, little guy, rather than, out of humility, rather than Saul, king. So anyway, just a word on that so you know. But in this part of the story, he's called Saul still. And Saul, as a representative of that bad authority, is going to Damascus. Now, it's interesting to me, the story says, as he approaches Damascus, this is a long journey. This is probably a couple days. I didn't check the mileage, but I would guess probably 60, 70, 80 miles, maybe more, from Jerusalem. So this is a long walk, okay? And God lets him get all the way almost to Damascus before he has this experience, so he can't turn back and go to Jerusalem and hang out with the authorities and his buddies there. God puts him in a position where he's going to be dependent on people outside of his comfort zone. So God lets him get almost all the way to Damascus, and Christ confronts him on the road. Now, there are three versions of this story told in the book of Acts. Some of you may know that if you've studied these types of things. Liberal scholars love to attach onto these stories because when you read them on the surface, they don't necessarily seem like all the details are the same. And liberal scholars are very quick to see, oh, see there, there are contradictions in the Bible. Well, I'm not going to discuss all that this morning. We will discuss it when we get to those later chapters 22 and 26, when Paul is standing before authorities recounting his experience, and he tells the story over again in his own words. Sometimes he includes some details and not others. Other times he includes other details and not others. Sometimes he has a little different perspective, but we'll cover all that at the time. Right now, it's interesting to deal with this one. And there's also an issue here in the text. How many of you have the King James? Anybody use the King James? Want just a couple? Oh, I would have expected a few more, but that's okay. If you read the older text, it has a verse in there that does not appear in the newer versions. And the reason is, when they used the better manuscripts that they had discovered in the meantime, they found out that verse wasn't actually there. It had been added by scribes. It's the line where Christ, when Christ confronts him and he says, why are you kicking against the pricks? Or why are you kicking against the goads? Well, Paul does recount that when he retells the story in chapter 26. And so some scribe who was writing the manuscripts probably thought that had been left out, and so he carried it over from the other version and added it to this one. But the earliest manuscripts we have don't have it there, and it's just one of those issues we'll deal with later. But I just want you to be aware of it right now. Some people try to point to these things to discredit the Bible. There is absolutely no reason that that should be the case, and it's very easily explainable. So those manuscript-type issues out of the way for now. Saul is confronted by Jesus, and there's a couple main things to note here. The first one is, Christ confronts him and he says, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul probably had no idea that he was persecuting the Messiah. Oftentimes we don't even catch that aspect of it. But when Paul was persecuting the saints of the church, Jesus considered that to be persecuting him. When God's church is persecuted in any age, Jesus Christ considers that an attack on him himself personally. When we say we are his body, that is a reality. And Jesus takes that very seriously. It is a legal reality. It is a mystical reality that we're in union with him. We are one body. He is our head. We are his body. And he thinks in those terms. And when the state, when the world, when other churches persecute the true church of Christ, Jesus is sitting in heaven saying, they're persecuting me, and they are racking up judgment upon themselves. Now, there are two ways, of course, judgment can come. It can come through destruction in society in various ways, or it can come in the way that we pray for it most to come, and that's here, the conversion of the soul, the death of the old man and the recreation of a new man in Christ Jesus. Paul responds to Jesus saying, who are you, Lord? Obviously realizing he had met someone who's far greater than himself, but also not knowing who he was. Now this response is interesting because in a minute we're going to see Ananias' response to the Lord in a very similar vision are almost diametrically opposed to the non-believer Paul, Saul. And the narrative is doing that on purpose. So Saul is confronted, he falls on his knees, he's accused of persecuting the church, of persecuting Christ, and he doesn't know who's talking to him. He has to ask, and Jesus introduces himself as the one you're persecuting, and he blinds Paul. And when Paul is given a command to obey, other people have to help him up and take his hand, and it says literally they led him by the hand into Damascus. And he fasted there for 3 days, 3 nights. Now while this is going on, the Lord appears to a man named Ananias. We don't know anything about Ananias before or after this. This is his claim to fame, and there's probably a sermon in that too. That he comes and goes, he performs his role, and doesn't have any notoriety after that, but yet he was crucial. And God is preparing a second witness for the conversion of Saul. And when the Lord calls out to Ananias, there is no question. There is no, who are you? Ananias, the believer, immediately responds, here I am, Lord. I know who you are. And here I am, I'm at your disposal. And the Lord says, go to lay hands on Saul. He's seen you coming in a vision, and he doesn't have his sight, and he's seen you coming in a vision to lay your hands on him so that he can receive his sight. All of these details of what God is giving him is the second witness, and this is going to help the church later. And Ananias is a little hesitant, as you might know. He's heard news about this Saul character, which is very interesting if you think about it. All this happens in a very short time frame. And yet before Paul has even gotten to Damascus, his reputation has preceded him, and the people know he's coming, and they know why he's coming. To the point that it's got to the ears of Ananias already, and he says, I don't know, Lord, this guy is coming here for the sole purpose of laying hands on those that fled from Jerusalem and taking them back to throw them in prison. Why do you want me to go help this guy? And the Lord reveals to Ananias that he's converted Saul. I've chosen him. Chosen him to be a vessel for me to speak before the Gentiles, to speak before kings, and to speak before the children of Israel. What a calling. And so Ananias, despite what he knows of Saul through his own channels and through his own experience, over against what the Word of God is coming to him as, has to make a decision. Do I trust what I know to be true about Saul and my circumstances, or do I trust this Word of God to the contrary by faith? And as a believer, an obedient son of the living God, he does not let his circumstances define what he's doing. He follows by faith the Word of God that calls what is not as though it is. And so he trusts God anyway, and he, in a sense, risks his own life to go be the man that helps Saul enter the kingdom. And so he does. He shows up there. We read the narrative. He lays his hands on Saul. The scales fall off his eyes. He sees and he immediately arises and is baptized. And immediately we see Saul's behavior is that of a new creation. He's no longer breathing out threats and slaughterings. He's no longer seeking the authority to kill Christians. He's no longer entering the synagogue for the purpose of finding those that are of the way and hauling them back. He goes to the synagogue and begins to do their work for them. Begins to preach Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And that's especially what the text notes. He began to preach Jesus, that he is the Son of God. That was the most radical aspect of the message about Jesus to all hearers, whether they were Hebrews, whether they were Romans, Greeks, pagans, whatever. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God was the most radical aspect of that message. He walks right into the synagogue and starts preaching it and proving it from the Scriptures. And it says he did this for a long time, so much that the people were confounded. We thought this guy was on our side. We thought this guy was coming here to cleanse us of this Jesus nonsense. We thought this guy was coming here to arrest those heretics and apostates and haul them off to prison like they're supposed to be. But now he's standing here proving to us, and we can't answer him. And so we're going to kill him. And they begin to plot. And they begin to make it impossible for him to escape. They watch the gates to the city day and night. That's the enemy, folks. The enemy is plotting day and night. Never sleeps. Always plotting how he can destroy the gospel. And yet there's always a way out. God always provides a way. Sometimes you might have to get in a basket and be lowered down over the wall of the city at night and run off through the wilderness and down the dangerous roads at night in order to serve God and do your calling. That's what Paul had to do. But he did it. And he came back to Jerusalem. And he had a whole body of Christians waiting there to welcome him with open arms. A whole new community of people, of love and of acceptance. And he got there and they said, "Oh no, you don't. We know who you are." And he had a whole new challenge in front of him. I was reading F.F. Bruce's commentary on Acts, and he points out that, you know, the people back then, they weren't primitive. They knew what an agent provocateur is. They knew that when you have a movement, the easiest way to destroy that upstart movement is to infiltrate it. Find somebody who's really on the side of the enemy, but go in there and pretend like you're a disciple. And this happens all the time. The FBI does this. CIA does this constantly today. Everybody does this. All states do it. But it's not a modern invention. It was not born with the French Revolution. It happened all through ancient history. And so the church was wise to be wary of this guy. When someone comes into your church and is a new person and immediately wants to start being a leader, that's a very suspicious thing. When the guy is of very prominent background, such as Saul was, obviously we would be suspicious. If someone like, Hillary Clinton showed up at our church next week and said, "I've had an experience, I believe the Lord, my life has radically changed, I love Jesus, I want to do whatever I can to help you guys. Please let me join the women's guild or whatever leadership position there is." I think we would all be a little suspicious of that, wouldn't you? And that's very, very close. In fact, it was even worse in this case with the Apostle Paul, because he was throwing these people in prison and killing them. So they were suspicious. And so this guy named Barnabas suddenly appears in the text again. Now, you might remember Barnabas was introduced to us way back in chapter 4 when the church began selling off its property and laying the money at the apostles' feet. And it says, and there was this Levite named Joseph, also known as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. And he also had property in Jerusalem, sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet. That's all we hear about him. But it turns out here was a man who had had everything to lose because he was a Levite, and yet he believed in the Lord. We talked about this at the time. Sold his property, laid it at the apostles' feet, cut all of his ties with Jerusalem. He fully believed the message of the kingdom of God. He fully believed the message of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He fully believed the message. He cut all of his ties and invested himself wholeheartedly in the new church, the new creation. And we don't hear about him again until a need arises for somebody who was prominent, somebody who was informed, and somebody who was gifted as a son of consolation. And he comes alongside Paul. He is somehow, we're not told how, he is somehow knowledgeable of what happened on the road to Damascus. And he comes into the church with Paul as his agent, in a sense as his comforter, as his advocate, playing the role of the Holy Spirit, if you will, and introduces Paul to the church, saying, I can vouch for this guy. He had a dramatic experience. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was immediately in the synagogues preaching Jesus, and they ran him off because they were trying to kill him. He's one of us. I can vouch. And so God prepared Barnabas for such a time as this. It's God's providence that such a prominent, respectable disciple had the knowledge and the position and the gifting to bring Saul into the church. And immediately Saul does what he was doing in Damascus. He starts entering the synagogues and arguing that Jesus is the Christ. Arguing. And it says specifically he was arguing with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. And the word used here for arguing is, or for proving, is a word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to Moses and Aaron and the Levites. In other words, it was not just talking. He was going out performing the role of an officer of the church, a representative of the church, speaking to other authorities in a confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the enemy. And it's very interesting to me because remember how I opened the sermon and how this narrative begins way back with the stoning of Stephen. Remember what Stephen was doing that got him killed? He was arguing in the synagogues with the Hellenists. And who was the person there that was helping lead the charge to get him killed? It was Saul. And he was the one leading the persecution. And when God converts him and all the drama's over with, where does God have Saul go? Right where Stephen was, doing the work that Stephen was doing. God can take the worst and most powerful enemies of the church and turn them around 180 degrees and put them right in the shoes of the people they were persecuting and use them that way. You want to talk about a new creation? Here's a picture of a new creation. Of a guy who went from the persecutor to a guy who went to filling the shoes of those he persecuted. A humbling experience, I'm sure. But a new creation. And finally in the narrative is that verse 31 that I talked about last time. The climax of this entire narrative. From when Paul starts persecuting the church and the church spreads across the region in all directions and there's turmoil in the church to these events that God does, these miracles that God does, the confrontations that God brings, the conversions that God brings, the relationships and networking that God uses, and in the end of it, what was turmoil and persecution, it says, was peace. This is a picture of God entering into chaos and the Holy Spirit hovering above the waters of chaos, and in the end comes a new creation. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's peace. What an amazing narrative. What do we learn from this? So many things that we could make multiple sermons, I suspect. The first thing I want to share with you is that God is provident in the salvation of men. Now, we're all Reformed and we're all Calvinists here. That's not a startling news to us. But we're also a small minority in the world of the church that understands that. The vast majority believes that it is the decision of man to become a Christian. We laugh at that. And I'll tell you an anecdote. When I was a young man as a youth pastor in the Assemblies of God Church, and I was studying, reading a lot, and over a long, anguishing year, I accepted the doctrines of grace, struggled with it for a long time. I remember laying in bed at night praying to God, God, if the doctrines of grace are true, you're going to have to prove it to me by dragging me into it against my will. And he did. And the experience I can recount to you was only like that. I fought it and fought it and fought it and fought it, and one day I was like, I believe it. And I, thankfully, through that experience, God gave me the grace not to go through the cage stage of being a Calvinist. If you've ever heard of this, this is a young man who comes to accept the doctrines of grace, and he's so gung-ho about it, he goes and picks a doctrinal fight with everybody he knows and just wants to discuss it and won't shut up about it. And they say after a young man becomes a Calvinist, the first thing you should do is take him and put him in a cage for a year and just let him calm down and then let him out. So that's called the cage stage. It's a real phenomenon, folks. We don't experience it here so much because we practice covenant theology well, but it does happen. And thankfully, I didn't go through that. I kept it to myself, only a couple of my close friends that I shared it with. But news gets out, and another young guy in the church, he was a little older than us, came back after church service one night, after the youth service, and he comes directly up to me and he says, so I hear you're a Calvinist now. I said, yeah. He said, oh, you think we're all just puppets on a string, right? Ha, ha, ha. And he starts making fun of me for several minutes in front of all the children and all everybody else back there and my friends. And I didn't fight with him. I didn't argue. I just laughed it off. I took it with a grain of salt. And I was like, yeah, yeah, whatever, okay. And I went home. Well, this guy was a cable guy. Worked for a cable company in a rural area. Spent a lot of time on the road. And he passed his time by listening to the Bible on tape. And lo and behold, in the week then intervened, he was listening to the book of Acts on tape, and he came across this exact passage. And the next weekend, he came back to me again after the same service, and he came up to me, and he had this look of humiliation on his face. And he walked up to me slowly and earnestly and with repentance like I've never seen in anyone's face and heart before. And he grabbed me by the hand and he said, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You're right. We don't have a choice. It's God. He said, I was listening to the conversion of Saul this week on the Bible tapes when I was driving on the roads, and it hit me that Saul didn't have a choice. God just struck him down right there on the road to Damascus and said, hey, you're going to serve me. Go into Damascus. And Saul went up and rose, and Ananias comes, and he gets baptized, and there was no, hey, every head bowed and every eye closed, and raise your hand and please choose the Lord. He's knocking on the door of your heart if you will just accept him in. No, there was none of that. And he shook my hand and he apologized to me, and he's been a Calvinist ever since. And part of the glory is that I didn't try to argue with him ever. I did nothing. There was no discussion. There was no, hey, go look at this verse. Go look at that verse. What do you think of this? What do you think of this? Here's a book. Go read Darcy Sproul. Nothing. I didn't raise a finger to try to convert him. It was 100% God. The Bible and the Holy Spirit converted the soul. And that's what we see here in the conversion of Saul. God is 100% sovereign over the souls of men. And in fact, in this story, we see, secondly, that God is provident 100% in all the affairs of men. If you take nothing, no other lesson from this story other than the pure providence and sovereignty of God, you should take that from the story and be awed by it. Because it wasn't just the conversion of Saul, it was his persecution of the church. And God worked that out to build his kingdom. It was the authority of the synagogues, and God overruled that to bring good out of it. It was the people trying to kill Saul, and God overruled that to bring good out of it. It was the plots and the tactics and the visions, the inhibitions of the Christians. God overcame all of it. And God used all of these networks to bring about his glory. And in the end of it, where there had been persecution and threats and murder, fear, God brings peace for the church throughout the entire regions. Now, we know there's much more to come. We know there's more challenges ahead. But in this peace, in this vignette, if you will, God brings peace. And that's something we should consider in all of our times, because the Christian life, when you're serious about it, it's not an easy life. It involves sacrifice, as I've said 1,000 times. I often fear repeating myself, but that's a repetition we need to hear. Sacrifice, hard work, discipline, doing right when we want to do wrong, taking the long way when we want to take the shortcut, taking a day off when your kids are depending on you not to slack off for a day, even though they don't even know it. And we have to remember that in all of that, God is 100% sovereign and provident. And he works out everything for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. If there's a challenge to us in this story, it is twofold. The one is that we have to trust God like Ananias. And there are Sauls in our life. We may not have them in exactly the same way, in exactly the same circumstances, but there are those challenges there. There are those things we're afraid of. There are those things we don't want to risk. And yet God may call us to do so. And we're faced with that decision, just like Ananias. Do I rest comfortably on what I know to be true and what I think is right? Or do I follow this word of God by faith, knowing that God is just, and God is true, and God is good? Just as we read in our confession earlier. And which one do you do? And as a Christian, we have to make those decisions to be faithful, like Ananias was. That even if there's a Saul there, if God's telling you to go to him, you go to him. Because whatever God's got planned for you, it's just and it's good, and it's in his providence. And finally, the other challenge to us would be that we have to be like this converted Paul. The moment Paul's converted, he goes about doing the work of an apostle, proclaiming and proving that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogues. And that work was important, because when he tried to join the church in Jerusalem, he had to have someone come vouch for him, but there had to be something to vouch for. There had to be some fruit there. And that's exactly what Barnabas says. Yes, he had this experience on the road to Damascus, but yes, he was immediately in the synagogues preaching Jesus boldly. And so Paul's works, in a sense, proved him to the church. And that's a challenge to us today, too. Even if we're raising up our children and they don't have Damascus Road's experience, they have blessed covenant experiences, we still have to raise them to do the works of the faith and to demonstrate those among the body of Christ so that they are a witness to our faith. God has called us to good works which He has before ordained that we walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And so we remember these things this morning. We are called to be faithful like Ananias and to be working in our callings like Paul was, remembering the entire time that God is 100% sovereign and provident in the affairs of men and trusting Him on those terms. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.